Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, and author of the new book, A Case for Amillennialism, during this hour of Issues Etc. How do you sum up where we've been so far? It's this simple. Unless we understand the end times in terms of what God has already done in Christ and allow that to run the interpretive machine for all biblical prophecy, we will misunderstand those prophecies, we will misapply them, and we will misinterpret them. The cross, Christ's work there, must remain at the center because it is the sum and substance of biblical prophecy. If you understand that, then you begin to understand some of the serious flaws in the dispensational view, and you begin to understand the genuine comfort knowing that Christ is raised from the dead, he has been exalted to the right hand of God, where he reigns until he comes again to raise the dead on the last day, judge the living and the dead, and inaugurate eternal life. It's already begun because Christ has been raised. Now, I mentioned the book, A Case for Amillennialism. In an age when there are so many books on the Christian bookshelves that are putting forth wrong views of the end times and are misreading Scripture in a fundamental way, this is the kind of book we need, A Case for Amillennialism. You can purchase this book directly through Issues Etc. for a cost of $15. That price does include shipping and handling. You can order by credit card, your MasterCard, your Visa, or your Discover card, and call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Or you can also write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The book is called A Case for Amillennialism. Let's go to the phones. Andy's got a question. He's calling from Los Angeles. Andy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. One text I've heard dispensationalists talk about in support of their view is 2 Thessalonians 2. Particularly in verses 7 and 8, where it refers to a restrainer who restrains until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one, I guess, the Antichrist, would be revealed. I think it's kind of a tough passage to understand myself. I was wondering if Dr. Riddlebarger could comment on it.
Thank you very much, Andy. I appreciate the call.
Yeah, that is a very interesting passage, and people really struggle with the identity of the restrainer in that passage. The construction in Greek is pretty unique in the New Testament. So I would take it very simply as follows. Someone in the Thessalonian church has come to Paul and has said, hey, we heard the day of the Lord's already come. And Paul has said, no, 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 the day of the Lord hasn't yet come because the man of sin hasn't been revealed. The man of sin is connected to the great apostasy, someone who will come and deceive with lying signs and wonders. You know, there is a very strong parallel passage to that in the New Testament. People often overlook it, but that's Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, when at the end of the reign of Christ, you have Satan released from the abyss. He deceives the nations. The nations revolt against Christ and are consumed by fire at his coming. And it seems to me, then, that the solution to that is to identify the restrainer with the restrainer of Revelation chapter 20 that binds Satan and keeps him from deceiving the nations during this present evil age.
You know, to that question, someone's going to say, you know, if I take your view, the amillennial view, consistently, then Satan is already bound. And yet I look out in the world and I see all sorts of bad things happening. Satan isn't bound. How do you respond?
Well, that's a great question, and that's one that any thinking dispensationalist ought to ask, and we have to have an explanation for that. The answer is very, very simple. In Revelation chapter 20, John tells us exactly what the restraint of Satan entails. He cannot deceive the nations. Now, what does that mean? Well, if we go back and look at the course of redemptive history, for example, in Daniel's prophecy, we find the prophecy of the four great empires, the statue, clay, gold, so on, crushed by the coming of Christ. So Satan, since the gospel has come, cannot organize the nations to oppose the purposes of God. We watched Hitler's thousand-year Reich last 13 years. We've watched a great oppressive, godless empires come and go and have been crushed one right after the other. And so Satan is prevented from organizing the nations like that against the gospel until the restrainer ceases or Satan is released from the abyss at the end of the age, and we seem to have this culmination of evil at the end of the age. But what about all the bad stuff that happens now? Satan's bound. Well, in the book of Revelation earlier, we're told that Satan has been cast down, which may be a parallel to his being bound. And when he's cast down from heaven to earth, he roams around like a roaring lion looking for those whom he may devour. He wages war on the church, we're told. So if our view holds, it would mean that when Satan is bound, he's cast down to the earth. He's angrier than ever because he knows his time is short. He's like a wounded animal. He's probably more dangerous, you know, after than before. Vicious, ferocious. But he is bound in that he cannot organize the nations because the preaching of the gospel frustrates him. And so I think the passage fits perfectly with the biblical data that teaches both, A, that Satan can organize the nations against the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God will always be triumphant, and B, that Satan might actually be more ferocious and more dangerous after the cross than before. He is defeated. His defeat is certain. And until he is destroyed at the second coming of Christ, he is like a wounded animal. He's enraged, furious, waging war on the church, yet never successful.
I want to come back to something you said before the break is regarding the modern state of Israel. You said there is no nation upon earth, Israel or America, that can be equated with the kingdom of God. What did you mean by that?
Well, the kingdom of God in the New Testament, and based upon its Old Testament background, refers to the rule or reign of God in Jesus Christ. And our traditions, both the Lutheran and the Reformed, have argued that the kingdom of God is manifest through the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. It's a spiritual kingdom. It doesn't have a flag. It doesn't have a P.O. box. It doesn't have a CEO or a CFO. It doesn't have a logo. It's placarding Christ before God's people and receiving the sacrament as a sign and seal of what's promised to us in the word. And so the kingdom goes forward with great power. You see it in every church on the Lord's Day when the gospel's preached and the sacraments are administered. And it's the kind of kingdom that people miss because it's a spiritual kingdom. It's, you know, Luther's notion, the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. It's a humble thing, it's a lowly thing, it's a despised thing, and yet it's a tremendously powerful thing when seen through the eyes of faith. Like the nationalistic Jews of Jesus' day who wanted to see the kingdom of God equated with military and political power, remember the Jews were horribly oppressed by Rome. They were every bit as much oppressed by Rome as the Iraqis are oppressed by Saddam Hussein. And they were longing for a Messiah, a nationalistic figure to come and to take that boot, that leather heel off their necks of Roman oppression. And so they interpreted the kingdom of God in nationalistic or political terms. The kingdom of God was God's righteous army to whip the Romans. It would create an army of zealots who would overthrow their oppressors. And that kind of thinking continues on today with dispensationalists who equate the kingdom of God in part with the return and the rise of national Israel, that this is the place where the action is going to happen. It's going to involve military conflict. It's going to involve warfare. And at the end, God is going to supernaturally deliver Israel from the military might of the Antichrist and his confederacy. And I think the better way to view it is to look at the Old Testament background where the military conflict is a picture to us of the spiritual conflict that goes on in this age between the gospel and those who don't believe.
What is the danger of equating the modern state of Israel with the fulfillment of biblical prophecy?
Well, it's certainly understandable that people would do that. I mean, it is utterly remarkable that Israel is a nation again. And I think as an all-millennial Christian, you know, two of my standard textbooks have been Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology and Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch theologian, his Dogmatic Text. Both of those two volumes make the point that the reason we know dispensationalism is false is they predicted Israel is going to be a nation again. So, I mean, we as Reformed Christians have to be able to answer that question. And I think if you look at Romans 11 very, very carefully, the only place in the New Testament where Paul speaks of the future of Israel, he speaks of Israel's present barrenness when he writes the book of Romans, that Israel's unbelief is a horrible thing. His heart's desire and prayer to God is that Israel might be saved. But he goes on to say that Israel's rejection and coming under God's covenant curses because of her unbelief has led to the salvation of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. And then at the end of the age, Paul seems to say in Romans 11:15, that fullness is going to come back to Israel. and that that fullness is connected to the resurrection. So earlier in Romans, if you know Romans chapter 4, verse 15, Paul has already made the point that the land promised to Abraham is now extended to the world. That's already been fulfilled. And so whatever role Israel, the nation, plays in God's redemptive purposes, it is divorced or cut off from the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That's fulfilled when we Gentiles come to faith in Christ. That's fulfilled in the gospel of justification by grace alone through faith alone on account of Christ alone through the gift of the Holy Spirit. That promise Paul teaches in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 is already fulfilled. But in Romans 11, he speaks, I think, and there's a huge difference of opinion here. He speaks of his desire to see Israel come back to the gospel. And Paul uses botanical analogies where you've got the root, Christ, the Gentiles are the wild branches, they're grafted in, they flourish. And what if, at the end of the age, God grafts those natural branches back into the root? And so I think whatever place Israel, the nation, occupies is providential and has to do with the conversion of Israel to the Jesus Christ and becoming members of his church at the end of the age. So it's providential so that Israel can be converted.
You mentioned earlier that dispensationalism is not merely a way of viewing history, but it's actually a system of biblical interpretation. It's a comprehensive biblical interpretation system. And this is what you write. The biblical hermeneutic or system of interpretation in dispensationalism are twofold. These are, one, the, quote, literal, unquote, interpretation of prophetic sections of the Bible, and two, the recognition of a distinction between church and Israel. You've already dealt with the second point. Why did you put the term literal interpretation of prophetic sections of the Bible? Why is literal in quotes there when you write it?
Okay, it's a great question. One of the things that dispensationalists believe about amillennial interpretation is that we spiritualize the Bible, that we don't take the prophetic passages in the Bible literally. The great irony is that dispensationalists take the Bible literalistically. Here's what I mean by that. Dispensationalists will allow Old Testament prophecy to override its New Testament interpretation. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. In the Old Testament, we're told that God is going to return glory to the temple. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus claims to be that temple, and his Spirit fills it, and so on. The Holy Land, the Promised Land, is fulfilled in Mount Zion, the church. All of those things are fulfilled in Christ. Every one of those Old Testament images of a land and a people and a restoration of Israel, Jesus is the true Israel, the nations, all of that. The New Testament looks at all of those Old Testament promises as already fulfilled in Christ. And yet our dispensational friends tell us that Israel has to become a nation again, and that in the millennial age, the Israelites will return to temple sacrifice and sacrifice animals again, and all of those things that in the Old Testament were type and shadows of Christ. And if, as the author to Hebrews says, Christ is the reality, he is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant, if the new is filled in him, why on earth, at the end of the age, do we go back to those things that were type and shadow and that were destined to pass away once Christ had come? And so dispensationalists claim to read the Bible literally, when in fact they don't, because I believe that we as Christians ought to take what the authors of the New Testament tell us about how the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ literally. And so the great irony is I think dispensationalists can't make good on their own claim and are literalistic rather than literal.
So the question really here is whether or not one reads the New Testament as being kind of run by the Old Testament, or the other way around, that is, the Old Testament is interpreted in light of the fulfillment of the New Testament, namely Christ.
Yeah, and one place where you, that's exactly right, and one place where you see this, for example, John Walvoord, the great old dispensational saint, has a very influential commentary on the book of Daniel, and the subtitle of that is The Key to Prophetic Revelation. Well, Daniel is certainly an important prophetic book, but it seems to me the key to the book of the key to prophetic revelation is the New Testament's interpretation of Daniel. And here we see, you know, Daniel overrides Revelation, and that's just not the way it should be.
So we come back again to this basic concern and basic flaw of the dispensational view that is so very popular today, and that is it really does function rather well even absent the cross. I mean, it could work to a certain degree, not to overstate it, but it could work as an interpretive framework for biblical prophecy without the cross there.
Well, you know, I know that having been a dispensationalist, you know, you chafe at that, and yet logically that's the logical implication of this. A dispensationalist, by having two purposes, one for national Israel, one for Gentiles, say that the church age is God's plan B. It's this parenthesis until he goes back to dealing with Israel again. And the whole thing is predicated upon Jesus bringing an offer of the kingdom, and Israel rejected it, so the kingdom now goes to the Gentiles. And, of course, the question is, what if Israel had received the kingdom? There would have been no cross. There would have been no redemptive work of Christ. And dispensationalists say, oh, well, God knew that would happen, you know, from the beginning anyway. And then the question is, well, then is this a legitimate offer of the kingdom or is it not? It raises a number of very difficult questions.
To end on what how Scripture ought to be read rather than through the dispensational framework, how is it, at least according to kind of the historic Protestant frame of interpretation, that Scripture ought to be read?
I think it's really simple, and I think that's one of the great glories of the historic Protestant interpretation. The second coming of Jesus Christ, which could very well occur before we finish this conversation, is very, very, very bad news to a non-Christian. It is law to the nth power. It is that day of judgment that every non-Christian on earth should fear. It is the storm gathering on the horizon, a storm of God's wrath and fury which is coming upon the whole world. And yet to a Christian, the second coming of Christ is gospel in its sweetest and purest form. It is that day when our lowly flesh is transformed into glorious resurrection flesh as our Lord had. It is that day when we cease from sinning and are made new. It is that day when we receive our inheritance and our reward. It is that day when we are reunited with all those who have gone before that we've loved and cared for. It is that day when we see Jesus face to face. It's that day when we finally understand that to a Christian, there is no fear or shame because God comes not as our judge, but as our Savior. Christ has borne our punishment already. And so it's very simple to a non-Christian that the second coming of Christ is the most feared thing imaginable. To a Christian, it's the most blessed thing imaginable.
And is that the basic danger of a series like the Left Behind series? Aside from the fact that they focus more on the Antichrist than the Christ, aside from the fact that they try to shoehorn modern geopolitical events and crises into biblical prophecy, is the greatest danger there that the good news of Christ's coming is turned into bad news, not just for unbelievers, but essentially for everyone, if they're not, perfectly prepared for that secret rapture?
Well, it is. That's exactly right. And instead of focusing upon what is so clear, that Christ is coming back, that he's told us he was coming, that it is horrible judgment upon unbelievers, it's a wonderful blessing for Christians, you end up obscuring that simple message. I heard several folks who had been debating one of these Left Behind movies had pictures of. Of course, it raises the question, first of all, how old do you have to be to go in the rapture, which sends poor Christian kids into neuroses, not knowing whether they've reached the age of accountability or not. But the big theological debate was whether or not the clothing should have been left behind. It reduces, this to just triviality. And that's really sad, because their stated goal is to champion the second coming of Christ, and by phrasing it the way they do, now they're worried about whether or not, you know, your bloomers are going to be left behind when Christ comes back. It's just crazy.
Does it tell you something with only a minute here, Kim, that when Tim LaHaye, the co-author of that popular Left Behind series, writes a book called Charting the End Times, that in order to chart simply the events from, of the end times, you need fold-out pages, and the cross, symbolically referenced by a little picture of a cross, is a very, very minor figure in a very, very large and complicated chart.
Yeah, that's exactly it. By picking up all those little puzzle pieces and analyzing them, you miss the big picture. And the big picture is all the stuff that Jesus did for us in the cross and the empty tomb will be realized personally and fully and gloriously at his coming. And the dispensational preoccupation with this, will children go and what if I'm in sin? You completely take the focus off of the central message, and you're so bogged down in obscure and maybe they're interesting, but they're certainly irrelevant details about political, geopolitical events, you lose the whole focus of the New Testament.
Next time we'll be talking about the nature of New Testament eschatology. Give us a very brief preview.
Well, the New Testament eschatology is very simple. Jesus and Paul are not millenarians. They don't believe in a millennial age. They speak in terms of two redemptive ages, this age and the age to come, and how those two ages unfold really is the heart and soul of New Testament eschatology.
I'm looking forward to it, Kim. Thank you for being our guest.
Too. Great. Thank you very much.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, author of this book called A Case for Amillennialism, is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, and co-host of the radio program called The White Horse Inn. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to purchase Kim Riddlebarger's new book, A Case for Amillennialism, for a total of $15, or if you'd like to make a donation to Issues Etc., call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Now, you're going to say, certainly someone will say, you have taken what is really a grand tapestry of biblical prophecy that God gave us with wisdom and discernment to tease apart the threads and lay them all out in an orderly way so that we might discern what it is the second coming of Christ will entail and what the signs ought to be. After all, doesn't Jesus tell us to keep our eyes open for the signs of his coming? And isn't that what we're doing when we're taking this grand, complicated tapestry, this puzzle, jigsaw puzzle, and putting it together with dispensational presuppositions? Well, that may be what you're trying to do. I will not say that the motive of the dispensationalist Christian is wrong. I think he does anxiously await the second coming of Christ, even though his way of reading the Bible would suggest that he ought not to. I think he does believe deep in his heart that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of all sinners, past, present, and future, although his system of reading the Bible would suggest otherwise. And I do believe they're Christians. There's no doubt about that. But what comfort do we rob ourselves of now, and what dangers do we present to our faith if we take the cross of Jesus Christ and make it essentially a minor event in redemptive history? Not the main event, but a minor event in redemptive history. Isn't that the same as taking Jesus himself and making him, well, part of the supporting cast of this grand drama we call the end times? Folks, Jesus isn't part of the supporting cast. He is the one and only star of the show. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
When your children ask you about the very first Easter, how do you go about telling them the story of Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection from the dead? What was it like to witness his suffering, his trials, and his crucifixion? These events stand at the very heart of the Christian faith, and they are beautifully retold in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Very First Easter, by Dr. Paul Meyer. You can order The Very First Easter by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can order The Very First Easter online at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on The Very First Easter. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. 1-800-325-3040.
Humanism, is it taking over society?
Answers with Ken Ham.
the founder and president of Answers in Genesis. Well, Kim, you've said that humanism has become the religion of many countries because the chief barrier to it has been broken down. Explain this for us.
Well, Paul warns us in Corinthians that Satan is going to use the same method on us that he did on Eve to get us to a position of not believing God's word. When we go to the book of Genesis and read about the way Satan tempted Eve, we find that he got her to question God's word. You know what? That's exactly what's happening in our society today. So many people question the authority of the word of God, particularly the book of Genesis. You see, Satan knows if he can get people to doubt the reliability of the book of Genesis, ultimately the whole Christian structure will collapse. Today, not only is the culture as a whole rejecting God's word, but sadly, even many Christians have given up believing Genesis. As a result, the Christian framework is collapsing all around us and humanism is taking over. So how do we repair the Christian structure? Well, we need to stop doubting the word of God and start rebuilding the foundation that God's word beginning in Genesis is true.
Do you trust what the Bible says about the age of the earth? Did God really create over 6 literal days, or was it over millions of years? Ken Ham presents the Bible's teachings in a free booklet available at AnswersRadio.com. That's AnswersRadio.com.
Good evening. On the way, more open lines as we conclude today's Issues Etc. Coming up here in about 2 minutes. AM 850 KFUO, weather cloudy tonight, overnight low of 30, cloudy tomorrow, 48 for the high. Right now it's 37, cloudy with some mist in St. Louis. In traffic, westbound 40 between Kings Highway and Hanley, stop and go traffic. It's slow 270 through Mason, then stop and go from the west of the Boone Bridge out to Route K. Westbound 70 is bumper to bumper from Goodfellow to Jenny Station, where there's an accident. That's blocking the two right lanes, then it's slow in pockets from west of 170 out to Lindbergh, slow again east of Earth City across the Blanchet Bridge. Eastbound 40 between Compton and the Poplar Street Bridge, heavy traffic. Northbound 55 between Park Avenue and the Poplar Street Bridge, slow traffic in the right lane. And there's an accident on southbound 55 at 7th Street.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton reminding you, Share-a-thon is the week after Easter. For 3 big days, you can pledge your support for AM850KFUO. We hope you have some fun, too. You'll have a chance to partake of some exciting new thank you gifts, and we'll visit with your favorite personalities and guests and get to know each other a little bit closer. It's a 3-day party, and you're invited. Share-a-thon, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, April 24th through 26th on AM850KFUO.
Welcome back to the last half hour of Issues Etc. It's open lines for your questions and your comments. We're coming off an hour-long conversation with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, author of the book A Case for Amillennialism. If you'd like to react to that conversation, feel free to do so during this time of open lines. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In just a few minutes, we'll be hearing from Dr. Tim LaHaye. He has his own take on the war with Iraq. You know, we talked about Irvin Baxter. Irvin Baxter said that this war with Iraq was going to entail, let me see, what was it he said? He said it was going to entail the death of two billion people, because a third, this was the sixth trumpet of the book of Revelation, and it was going to start the war spoken of in the latter chapters of Revelation, wherein a third of the inhabitants of the world would die. Now, I've made this point before that very often these people are given a lot of credence before the events, and after the events, everyone just seems to forget what was said. And there were others. There was someone who handed a note, and we played some of the audio from that during an open lines hour, handed a note to President George W. Bush saying that unless he calls America to repent, that there would be, what did he say? It would be a 6-month war. And he also predicted very, very high casualty figures as well. And I forget the guy's name. Everybody's making prophecies. Everyone is trying to fit the war with Iraq into biblical prophecy. Tim LaHaye is no exception. We'll find out what he has to say in just a few minutes. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, talking about the end times and Iraq. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A little later in the hour, I'd like to share with you a couple things. I made reference to a letter, not a letter, an article that had been written in the official publication of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America called The Lutheran. It's the March 2003 edition. And the article is called Our Church and the Sexuality Studies. The actual article does not deal much with the task force that has been set up within the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America to study the issues of sexuality. What it does do is assert that perhaps God has spoken a new word about homosexuality, and that if that church knows what's good for it, it will listen to this new word that says, you know, homosexuality, while it used to be a sin, is now God's way of showing us the fullness of our humanity, the fullness of ourselves as sexual beings, and it urges the acceptance of homosexuality and that behavior. I'll have that to share with you in just a few moments. The author of, well, I would say the co-author of this book called, the series of books called The Left Behind series, Dr. Tim LaHaye, is back in the news. Just today was released the latest in this series of books. I don't know which one it is, 12, 13, 14, a long series of books. I think sooner or later they will end, they'll finish telling the story. Well, Left Behind co-author Tim LaHaye says that he sees biblical and prophetic implications in the war in Iraq. Let's listen to Tim LaHaye explain the prophetic implications of this war with Iraq.
I see this as stage setting for the resurgence of Babylon. The United States government and the United Nations and other countries will come in and rebuild Babylon.
Okay, so he has picked up on, like others have, picked up on the geography. No doubt about it, ancient Babylon was located within the geographical borders of what is modern-day Iraq. No one is disputing that fact. That is simple history, simple archaeology. We know where the place stood. In fact, I think Tim LaHaye would probably do well to note that Saddam Hussein has already rebuilt Babylon. But I think he's talking more about that. Now, he says the United States and the United Nations are going to go in after this war and rebuild Babylon. To what end? I don't know, but he says biblical prophecy warrants it. Now, I don't know what this is going to mean, and to give Dr. LaHaye the benefit of the doubt, simply go by what he says, rebuild Babylon. Now, he's going to have to convince George W. Bush, because last I heard on the news, at least in the talks between George W. Bush and Tony Blair, George W. Bush says the UN's going to have nothing to do with this. But who knows? Maybe biblical prophecy dictates that George W. Bush will change his mind and allow the UN in there to carry out its nefarious purposes. Next, LaHaye says that the war with Iraq will clear the way for this new Babylon.
The Bible teaches that Babylon is going to be rebuilt in the last days, and I see this as stage setting for the massive rebuilding of Babylon.
Now, if you have a question or comment as we listen to Tim LaHaye, feel free to give us a call. My reaction follows each one of these, but of course we always welcome yours as well, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. What do you think of this basic interpretation? He waited until the war was well underway, until the outcome was more or less a decided matter. We've been 4 days in Baghdad. We believe that Saddam Hussein or major portions of his family are either completely incapacitated or dead. And it is at this point, and in conjunction with the release of his latest book in the Left Behind series, that Tim LaHaye says, now what's going to happen is the rebuilding of Babylon. And he says, the Bible teaches that Babylon will be rebuilt. Now, the question mark for me there is, where does the Bible teach this? Very often, I've been called on the carpet, and rightly so, by listeners, when I say something like, the Bible teaches, without telling people where the Bible teaches it, citing chapter and verse. Apparently, Tim LaHaye, if you write enough books, you don't have to cite chapter and verse anymore. You can simply assert, without any proof, that the Bible teaches Babylon will be rebuilt. The book of Revelation certainly makes reference to something called Babylon, this great harlot. But I'm not sure it teaches Babylon, the ancient city, will be rebuilt, but he says it will. Finally, Tim LaHaye, co-author of the Left Behind series, says he disagrees with Bible teachers who believe that Babylon, described in the book of Revelation, refers to Rome and the Roman Church.
I believe that Babylon in the Bible means Babylon. If it wanted to mean Rome, it would have said Rome. I think the Bible can be taken literally unless the facts of the immediate context indicate otherwise.
Now, I will agree and disagree with Tim LaHaye here. He's right. The Bible should be taken literally unless the facts of the immediate context dictate otherwise. The problem here is that the context of which Tim LaHaye is talking is not the context of the text itself. The entire context of that referenced in the book of Revelation is apocalyptic language, symbolic language, language of vision, language of symbol, numbers. I think the context argues for a symbolic interpretation of the word Babylon. I think there are also hints there, like sitting upon seven hills. That leads one to at least have an eye toward Rome. And talks about the great harlot. That is, a harlot is someone who is unfaithful. And I think the church has been right in understanding the great harlot not to be some geographical location rebuilt after the Iraqi war, but the apostate church. If the faithful woman is, earlier in Revelation, is the true church, and her children are the church, then this one and her children are the apostate church. Now, that's, who knows, that's maybe just too simplistic way of reading the text, but he says the context would demand a literal reading. Or he says there's nothing in the context that wouldn't demand that wouldn't demand anything other than a literal reading. I think he's forgetting that it's actually the book of Revelation he's talking about. I think his context, rather, is what he's seeing on CNN every night, and he says, look, it fits the geographical boundaries. What is Tim LaHaye going to do? He's an old man, but let's say he lives another decade, when Babylon hasn't been rebuilt by the UN and the United Nations. I doubt there will be many people, besides perhaps this show, if it's still here and someone's still hosting it, who will be around to ask that question. Everyone else will have given him a pass, and they'll be well on their way to the Christian bookstore to buy his next book. I like your reaction to Tim LaHaye's comments. Give me a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now you see, it is a case in point, if you ask me, a case in point for how this misreading of biblical prophecy and of all of Scripture leads one to obsess about what's happening in the headlines rather than what happened at Calvary, at the cross. The focus of the Christian faith then becomes, well, will we rebuild Babylon or not? Rather than, what did God do in Christ at the cross? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to react to my thoughts on this, to Tim LaHaye's interpretation of the Iraqi war, he says it's time to rebuild Babylon, and the United States and the United Nations will do it, and the Bible has prophesied it. The Bible says Babylon will be rebuilt. Is there a passage that says Babylon will be rebuilt? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Give that some thought and give us a call. I made reference to this article a couple days ago. I was talking with, this was yesterday, I believe, when I was talking with Jeff Waltz of Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. The story is from Annapolis. Senate President Thomas V. Mike Miller barred a Frederick County preacher from offering the opening prayer in the Senate on Wednesday because he refused to remove a reference to Jesus. This is in the Maryland Senate, for those who are wondering where this took place. The Reverend David Hughes of the 100-member Trinity and Evangelical Church in Adamstown, Maryland, was prevented from entering the Senate chamber on Mr. Miller's orders after senators objected to the reference at the end of the prayer, quote, in Jesus' name, amen. The senators threatened to boycott the session if the phrase was not struck from the Reverend Hughes's prayer. As a Vietnam veteran, the Reverend Hughes said that he fought for certain American values, one of which was the freedom of religion. It just makes me feel that they've taken away my right as an American to pray, and this is the seat of government, and that's scary. Now, strictly speaking, Pastor Hughes, they haven't taken away your right to pray. They've just tried to censor what your prayer should say if you're going to pray within the Senate chamber. The outrage is warranted, but they haven't taken away your right to pray. You can still pray any place you want. You could even pray in the Senate chamber as long as you do it quietly. He was invited to give the prayer by Senator Alex Mooney of Fredericktown, Adamstown, as part of Mr. Mooney's district. I'm shocked by the response. I've never had this happen in 26 years of being a pastor, said the Reverend Hughes. Well, get used to it, Pastor Hughes. This is going to happen more and more often. They don't mind if you pray. They will clap all day if you pray, as long as you leave Jesus out of it. I would suggest to Pastor Hughes that he doesn't stop with the mere reference to Jesus' name. If he really wants to pray in a way that will make it clear to whom he is praying. Now, this will raise the ire of those senators. This will probably get him disinvited to any future praying events. But if he really wants to pray in a way that will make clear to whom he is praying, he ought to make it clear who this Jesus is. Here's a few suggestions in your prayer. Make sure that it's a prayer that makes it clear that this isn't just some generic God of American civil religion. Make sure your prayer makes it clear that this is a prayer to the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one triune God. Talk about what Jesus did in your prayer. Give thanks to God for what Jesus did at the cross in your prayer. They'll never ask you back. You can be sure of that. But then you could say your prayer is more than just an opportunity to get in there and mention Jesus' name. It might actually serve as a witness. Mr. Mooney said, I'm concerned about where the state of Maryland is going. Last year, the Ten Commandments was removed from the War Memorial Park where veterans are buried in Frederick City. Now a Vietnam veteran is denied the right to pray before the Senate. And I would say, still again, yes. He was denied the right to pray in Jesus' name before the Senate. And I will commend him for not giving in and saying, oh, fine, you know, I won't pray in Jesus' name. But I would also say in the same breath, let's not stop there. Because there are places that will allow him to pray in Jesus' name, because they'll just consider Jesus to be one among many gods. They'll just consider Jesus to be a great moral teacher. Go ahead and pray in Jesus' name, as long as you do not make any claims about this Jesus that impinge upon the claims of all religions leading toward the same God. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. There is certainly one of the signs of the end times when men will no longer put up with sound teaching, but will gather around themselves all sorts of teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. Oh, go ahead and mention Jesus if you want to, but don't tell us who Jesus is. Let us all believe in the Jesus that we're comfortable with. Go ahead and mention his name. I mean, there's still places that will gladly let you mention his name when you pray, when you talk. But if you get any more specific than that, you have stepped on the toes of American religious pluralism. And that's the only sin left in our society. Jeff is calling from his car. Jeff, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor. Hey, one criticism I do have from that Amil position is that it does seem like to me that you guys, when you approach prophecy, you change the rules of biblical interpretation. And let me explain a little further. If, for example, I was a Jewish person living at the time of Jeremiah, or let's say Daniel, and they gave a prophecy, Jeremiah, that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, the Babylonians are coming, and I stood there and I said, you know what, this is all imagery. It's not really going to happen this way. Okay, it's not going to be this way. I think the false prophet would be the ones that would be basically saying that. And that's the only concern that I really see with taking a position that far. What would be your comment, Pastor?
Well, Jeff, you know, if that is, that's not just a minor concern, you know. I mean, that's a huge concern. The charge you have laid here at the foot of the amillennial reading of Scripture is giant. I mean, you're basically saying you're engaging in at least the practices of false prophecy, or the way that false prophets would have prophesied. I think it, well, let me see if I can lay this out in the simplest way possible. There are prophecies made in the Old Testament that have their fulfillment within the chronological boundaries of the Old Testament. Those prophecies and their fulfillment still point forward in type and shadow to the cross, to Jesus Christ. They all drive forward toward the cross. But the actual fulfillment may have been, okay, say, for instance, the prophecy of the pre-exilic prophets about the exile into Babylon. It is certainly fulfilled in time, without a doubt, when the people of God are carried off into a Babylonian exile. But does that prophecy and its fulfillment point forward to a still greater fulfillment in Christ? Yes. To a still greater warning regarding the people of God today? Yes. And I'm not just talking about prophecy and its application in the future. I'm talking about there being, I won't say more than one fulfillment. I would say that all prophecy has its sum and substance in Christ. Why did the ancient prophets prophesy in exile? And why did God fulfill that and actually keep the promise of the prophecy within the chronological boundaries of the Old Testament? To point forward to Jesus, directly or indirectly, to point forward to Jesus. That is what is meant in those cases when we say Christ is the sum and substance of all biblical prophecy. Are there prophecies in the Old Testament that do not have their fulfillment until the earthly ministry of Jesus? Well, of course. Just read the Gospel of Matthew. It's all over the place. Are there prophecies in the Old Testament that don't have their fulfillment until Christ comes again? And things like the lion lying down with the lamb and this reign of peace. Of course there are. But what gives focus to those prophecies? How do we get the peace that is prophesied? All prophecy, I guess this is a way of looking at it with the amillennial lens of the cross. All prophecy runs through the lens of the cross, whether it has its fulfillment in the Old Testament era, whether it has its fulfillment in, there are some prophecies, by the way, in the Old Testament, in particular those in the book of Daniel, that have their fulfillment in the intertestamental period. Certain kingdoms that will rise and fall. Or whether they have their fulfillment during the earthly ministry of Jesus, or when Christ returns. They all run through the lens of the cross. If you do not see those prophecies through the lens of the cross, you see them out of focus and you misunderstand them. It's not any small charge you've laid there, Jeff. I mean, that's a huge charge. But, you know, I guess I would say, without, you know, getting rancorous, that, and basically it's a charge of symbolizing or spiritualizing all prophecy. That is not what the amillennial view does. What the dispensational view, however, does is it takes all those Old Testament prophecies and says, well, if it says Babylon, it must be the literal Babylon in every case, even in the book of Revelation. Or when it says Israel, it must have its fulfillment in the literal Israel. Here's a great example, one that dispensationalists choke on every time. Out of Israel, I have called my son. The New Testament tells us that the definitive, I'm sorry, out of Egypt I have called my son, making reference to Israel. Out of Egypt I have called my son. The New Testament says beyond a shadow of a doubt that that is fulfilled not by a modern state of Israel, not by the Old Testament people of God as a national entity, but by Jesus. He makes his flight into Israel as an infant, and then he comes out and it says, so thus was fulfilled the scripture, out of Egypt I have called my son. But if you look at the immediate context of that passage, it's a reference to Israel. So a reference to Israel is actually fulfilled by Jesus, which is why those who read the Bible in these terms often refer to Christ as Israel reduced to one. He comes to be what Israel never was or failed to be, the perfectly obedient son. Our phone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I find it interesting that everyone can be accused of playing fast and loose with this, by the way. Many of those who are the greatest advocates of a strict literal reading of every word, Old Testament, New Testament, prophecy, any other kind of literature, which I, in a general sense, I'm in favor of, unless the context demands otherwise, will just as adamantly insist that when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, that he's speaking symbolically. Is there anything in the text to suggest this? No. There is something in human reason that would keep Jesus from saying what he really means, or what he's really saying. So, if you want to bandy about accusations of symbolizing a text or spiritualizing a text, the accusations go both ways. Look, what dictates how we read the Bible? There's an old Latin term called the regula fidei, the rule of faith, which says, it's sometimes called the analogy of faith as well. It says this, that there is a point to Scripture. There is one point to all of the Bible. And that point is what Jesus told us it was. All these Scriptures, wherein you seek eternal life, testify of me. It's another way of saying Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of all biblical prophecy. That in order to read Scripture rightly, one applies what's called the rule of faith or the analogy of faith, saying that whatever the interpretation of any particular passage is, laying aside the issue of literal or non-literal, the thing that drives our literal and non-literal considerations, the thing that says, what does this passage mean, must always relate to the point of Scripture, the rule of faith, the analogy of faith. That at the heart and center of Holy Scripture, however it comes to us, prophecy, vision, narrative, history, parables, apocalyptic literature, the heart and center of it, the point of it all, is God's love in Christ, His declaring men just through the perfect life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we are justified, declared right with God by God's grace through faith for the sake of Christ alone. It is, if you want to picture it this way, Scripture is a wheel, and all the varying passages are those spokes that come out from the hub, and around the perimeter of the wheel lies the surface of the wheel itself, and there are gathered all the various teachings of Scripture, the whole counsel of God. What is the hub of the wheel around which everything turns? And have you ever had a bicycle where you had to true up the wheels, you had to tighten the spokes here and there to get the wheel to turn true, to turn evenly without wobbling? Scripture rightly read, that is, a true turning wheel of Scripture, has as its hub one thing, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's the way Scripture ought to be read, whether it's prophecy or anything else. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.